where we are. Titus 1:10, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. Sounds like today. The Chicago Daily News told of a lecture that was pure and simple nonsense. The master of ceremonies introduced the speaker as Dr. Myron L. Fox and gave him an ambiguous, high-sounding title. Fox, the MC, told the audience he was an authority on the application of mathematics to human behavior. His subject that day would be mathematical game theory as applied to physical education. The speaker then stepped to the dais. I'm having a hard time with my mouth today. Not good. So he steps to the pulpit and he gave the lecture. Actually, Dr. Fox was an actor hired by 3 medical educationists. It fooled the other 44 educationists, school administrators, psychologists, and social workers in attendance that day. Although one of the attendees said the lecture was too intellectual a presentation, not one of them realized it was a hoax. So the idea behind the setup was to prove this hypothesis. Given a sufficiently impressive lecture paradigm, an experienced group of educationists participating in a new learning situation can feel satisfied that they have learned despite irrelevant, conflicting, and meaningless content conveyed by the lecturer. Think about that. This hoax proved its hypothesis true, but it also demonstrates something that we need to remember. Just because something sounds impressive or intellectual doesn't necessarily make it true. So as you travel the path called life, you're going to encounter some very professional-sounding people making some very persuasive but very empty arguments. You should be careful to never let those arguments take your focus away from the simple truth of God's Word. Isn't there so many words being spoken out there and not coming from God's Word? They're meaningless. This was set up to fool people that if I talk long enough and say enough big words, it sounds like something great, you know? And it wasn't. I wonder how many people walked away from that going, yeah, now I feel really smarter. And but for us, we're going to get into this book here. We're going to start in Isaiah chapter 38, if you'd go there. But in Isaiah 38, when King Hezekiah became seriously ill, remember this? Told he was going to die. So he fervently prayed for a longer life, you know, and he rolled over and he laid and he cried toward the wall and the whole thing, and he just wanted to live longer, you know. And well, he prayed, and the God of David, his father, his great-great-grandfather, really, God granted him 15 more years. Remember the story? Well, in verse 20, look at this. Hezekiah, let's read this together. Hezekiah says, the Lord was ready to save me. Therefore, we will sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray over your word today. We pray for understanding. So we need your Holy Spirit. And I pray you'd fill us up with the Holy Spirit. I pray you'd pour the Holy Spirit all over us. And you would have your way in our hearts. Whatever is the most necessary need within each one of us, I pray you'd minister to that. We know, Lord, that salvation is number one, and we pray for anybody who hasn't come to Jesus as their Savior, knowing the price he paid for their sin, Lord, that they would repent and ask him into their life today. We pray that, but we pray, Lord, for understanding according to your word, that you'd bless everything that's going on here today. And again, Lord, we have it all. We have praise and worship and prayer, your word, your saints, and food too, Lord. We've got it all, and we just thank you for it. We bless you, Lord, as you bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. So as a sign that Hezekiah would recover and that the coming Assyrians, remember the Assyrians were always threatening Israel. Well, the Assyrians are just marauding through the countryside and taking things. But as assurance that he would recover, as a sign, and that the coming Assyrians would be driven back, God promises to make the shadow of the sundial. You've seen a sundial, right? You know, the old sundials and everything? My grandmother had one out in her garden. Well, that shadow of the sundial of Ahaz. Now, Ahaz was the previous king before Hezekiah. But this sundial would go 10 degrees backward. Picture that. You know, God would show you this sign that sundial is going to go 10 degrees backward. I mean, imagine, look, praying, the Lord puts it in your head, I'll show you a sign. I'm going to make your watch go 10 minutes backwards. And you're like, Whoa! Hezekiah was pretty blown away by that, I'm sure. So imagine, you know, that happening with your clock or something. But in verse 7, if you look up at verse 7, and this shall be a sign unto thee from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. Behold, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees, which has gone down in the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward. So the sun returned 10 degrees, by which degrees it was gone down. So the Hebrew translation of verse 8, it's a little bit difficult, but Ahaz had built a stone obelisk, like this pillar type thing, with steps leading up to it for telling time. And it says here that God miraculously caused the shadow to go backward 10 degrees. I think that's awesome, to decline 10 degrees while Hezekiah watches it. So the word degrees is the same word degrees as used in, we're going to see, in the Songs of Ascent, or the Songs of Degrees, the Psalms we're about to get into now. This collection of 15 Psalms, the Songs of Degrees. Psalm 120 through 134 make up what is known as the Songs of Ascent, like climbing, ascent, or the Songs of Degrees. So to celebrate his recovery, Hezekiah wrote some poems. He wrote some psalms. We know psalms are songs. So Hezekiah promised to sing them too, again, verse 20, all the days of our life in the house of the Lord, he says. Five of these were written by David, these psalms of ascent. Five of them by David, 122, 124, 127, 131, and 133. The 10 others are believed to be Hezekiah's by many scholars. Maybe this is something you never heard before. Many scholars believe Hezekiah wrote the others, the 10. 10 as in the 10 degrees. And 15 in all is as of the 15 Psalms of Ascent or Songs of Degrees. So if you're not there, let's turn there to Psalm 120. That's the first one. We're finally finished with Psalm 119. What a great psalm. All about the word on the word. On the living word. So Psalm 120 is the first one. These are great psalms because they're songs that were sung when the Jewish people made their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They'd travel to Jerusalem three times a year. If you were a good Jew, you would anyways. Three times they made a pilgrimage per year to Jerusalem to worship the Lord and to fellowship, have fellowship with him during the feasts of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Three times a year. This would be awesome. Can you just picture this? I was trying to imagine this week, going to Jerusalem. I've been there. And just participating in all of this. There'd be so many people crammed into the city. It's not the biggest city you've ever seen, that's for sure. But the historian Josephus tells us that about upwards of 2 million would cram in Jerusalem for these festivals, these feasts. They'd crowd into a relatively small city for 1 week, according to Josephus. He was a Jewish Roman historian. But they would fellowship and enjoy the Lord in a really deep, dynamic way. You know, they'd participate in all of this. And as they traveled towards Jerusalem during these three feasts or festivals, they would sing these songs. Sometimes they'd chant these songs, but they'd sing them. Like, you know, you ever hear a group of soldiers marching? I can't even come up with one right now, but as they traveled toward Jerusalem, they'd sing or chant these as they're marching along, you know. As they begin their trek towards Jerusalem. No matter how you approach Jerusalem, you're going to be going up. I guess unless you came down in a helicopter, but I don't think anybody did back then. So it's always up. So they would ascend to Jerusalem. So Psalm 120 is kind of a song of good riddance, actually, kind of. It would have been a fitting song to sing. This is like a kind of a cry in distress, too. You know, think of these as songs, think of these as prayers, think of these as, I don't know if you know it or not, maybe you know by now, but you sang a few of these already this morning. But look at this, a song of degrees. Verse 1, in my distress I cried unto the Lord and he heard me. You know what my first thought was when I read that? How many of us are like, I cried to the Lord and he heard me? And you're like, surprised. You know, how come we're so surprised? I know, I am too. But he hears you. We know he hears us, right? But we're so surprised. Like, he heard me. And that's good. But he heard me. Does it surprise you that he hears you? If you're one of His, He always hears you. But one of the really lousy experiences in a believer's life is to have people lie about Him, isn't it? Don't lies just drive you crazy? Today, the media is filled with lies. It's like, let's see who can come up with a bigger one than the last guy. But for a believer to be the victim of a lie, to be the victim of slander, I was telling you guys maybe last week or the week before, some of the guys here yesterday, that when we moved up to Canada, the guy who came down and we want a Calvary Chapel up in Toronto, okay, and he came down and he visited and he paid for me to stay there overnight when I was there, and he paid for the place we were going to meet in, and he got just all these things that he did to get us going. The very same guy told so many lies about me to another guy that I was threatened every week, guy's going to come and kill me. You know, I'd get these emails and things like that from another guy, I'm going to come and kill you. For weeks I'd get these things, I'm going to kill you. The guy who was responsible for getting me up there lied to him and said I was trashing Canada, which I did not do. I'm not that stupid. Trash the country you're living in at the time. So anyways, I just let it go. I just gave it to the Lord. I just prayed, and I just remember forgetting about it, never worrying about it again. But to think that somebody would lie like that, and sometimes it's somebody really close. This guy kind of got close to me, and he lied and death threats, but it went away. But it's unnerving to think that somebody will tell such untruths about us. So it's a lousy experience. Charles Spurgeon said that a lie can go around the world while truth is still putting on its boots. You know, you understand that, right? We can easily become all twisted up in a heap of humiliation and frustration when we hear a lie, don't we? We want to run around and tell everybody, it's not true, it's not true, it's not true. If it's really not true, let the Lord take care of it. He'll do a better job than we can if you hear a lie about you. Verse 2, look at verse 2. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. Let the Lord distract you. You know, these things, if somebody's lying about you, get into the Lord so much that you're so distracted by Him, you don't even care. You know what I mean? If it's a lie, it's a lie. If it's not a lie, do something about it. I mean, go to the Lord and repent or apologize or whatever. But this is the kind of distress that sends the writer running to the Lord in this first song of ascents here. The request is really short. It's simple. It's right to the point and everything. It's specific. But he wants to be delivered from lying lips and from enemies and from the deceitful tongue of the pagans. And the problem with Christianity today, one of our big problems that we face today, is it's a battle for truth. You know, we know there's a big push on for globalism. It's undeniable. I think the only thing that's stopping globalism from truly happening is the United States. And believe it or not, the guy in charge is probably more responsible than anyone on the globe for not letting globalism take over. But there's a big push toward it. There's a big push toward abortion on demand, which I believe is the pagan sacrifice to their God, to appease their God. There's also the battle, sexual perversion. There's a big push for that. Socialism, open borders, and so on. We know all these things. Well, it's often Christians who serve as the moral compass in these issues. Or do we? We're supposed to. Are we serving as the moral compass for others? Do we even speak up when it's necessary? You know, that's not true, and I need to tell you. Or do we just clam up and not do anything? And I'm not saying go out there and get in trouble, hit anybody, get in fights. But you know what? We should be the moral compass to get this country back on track. We really should. Anytime we stand for truth, we're going to be labeled. You know, now we're labeled hate mongers. If we speak out against something, we automatically hate those people. No, we do not. We love them enough to tell them the truth. We love them enough to hug them as they come in the door and say, welcome, let me tell you about Jesus Christ. He's ready and willing and able to give you the greatest gift you've ever had in your whole life for eternity. We know all that. But listen, the truth must come from a loving heart. I mean, there are some of us who want to smack people upside the head with our Bible instead of loving them. The truth must come from a loving and a gentle heart, really. And the truth is going to offend. It's going to offend. But our attitude better not offend. I know that's tough sometimes. The world doesn't know the truth. But the really concerning issue is that today there are many Christians that are claiming or embracing liberal theologies, we could say, and most of them are against our present government right now because it's so conservative, and it's too fundamental. But this group typically has a problem with the inerrancy of Scripture as well as difficult truths like repentance and judgment and salvation and sin sometimes. So it's no surprise why they don't like the absolute truth. You ever tell somebody the truth and they just want to reject it and they want to reject you, but it's, no, brother, you don't understand. I want to set you free. I want to introduce you to this one who loves you so much. You know, and it breaks your heart that they reject you so much, but you're telling them the absolute truth and they want to kill you for it practically. Anyways, they don't like the truth. So if people lie about you, if you hear people lying, you could correct them gently, lovingly, and all that. But if people lie about you, you know what? Just let the Lord defend you. Just let Him do it. Are we ready, though? If their theology is so false, are we ready to give them an answer? Are we ready to say, wait a minute, can I correct you? Can I show you something? Can I show you this? You know, are we ready? Are we prepared for this? I think most Christians are not prepared to defend their faith in any way at all. Really. They'd rather chicken out. They'd rather cop out. If it's convicting you, good. But anyways, so if their theology is a lie, you can help them out. You could pray for them. Are we ready to defend what we believe? Now, I know, too, that God is well able to defend Himself. No problem. But think about these things. And as we move to verse 3, look at this. What shall be given unto thee? Or what shall be done unto thee? Thou false tongue. And here he goes on, look at this. Sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper. Now the writer, he may be bitter, but he loves the Lord. And the pilgrims here, they must have felt as though they'd been attacked and put down maybe back at home or lied about at home. Evidently, the writer turns to one particular culprit maybe, as maybe you are as I say these things. You're thinking of that one person right now in your head who's told the worst lie about you, and you're thinking about him. What's that do inside your heart? Does it churn you up? You're thinking of that face, that guy, oh, that liar. Well, this guy's like, well, sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper. And, you know, he turns to one particular guy who's lied, and he predicts severe punishment for the guy. And what's the sentence to be handed down to him? Look at this, sharp arrows shot from the bow of the master archer. And what's going to be done to that deceitful tongue? Well, is it going to be washed with soap? Remember those days? I bet none of the young people know what that even is about. My mom was so good at it that on the way out of your mouth, she'd scrape it against your top teeth. She was good at it. You're pulling it out, scrape your teeth with it, you know. It's like, you get a mouthful of it. Well, not me. It was my brother's. All right, once in a while. But so anyways, here. No, it's going to be cauterized with glowing coals from the broom tree, the juniper tree, a special kind of wood. The root of this desert shrub was used to produce charcoal, and I guess this type of charcoal really made a really hot fire, a really good fire, caused a lot of intense heat. I was thinking here of Isaiah chapter 6, verse 6. Isaiah said, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. He got a good look at the Lord. Whoa, I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live amongst a people of unclean lips. Everybody around me, they're all liars. Like us, right? So then one of the seraphims flew unto him, having a live coal off the altar from heaven. And he touches Isaiah on the lips. And he says, I was cleansed of my iniquity, and the angel tells him, you're cleansed of your iniquity and purged of your sin. So your sin is taken away. And I thought of this, you know, and Isaiah had been walking around going, woe on you guys, and woe on you guys, and woe to you guys. And then finally he sees the Lord, and he's like, woe is me. He gets a good look at the Lord, and he's like, wow, I'm a real nobody, and I have unclean lips. And so he's cleansed by a coal. But look at this guy too, he says, woe. Woe is me, that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. Now, Meshech and Kedar were both pretty antagonistic areas to Jewish people, two areas that were pretty antagonistic towards Jews. So they're both equidistant from Jerusalem. Meshech was the son of Japheth, as we know from Genesis chapter 10, verse 2. And his descendants became known as savage, uncivilized people, merciless people and all that. I think now Meshech, they believe, is in Turkey. I heard a guy saying he thinks it's in Russia, which does make a lot of sense. But anyways, Kedar was the second son of Ishmael. And we know that from Genesis 25, verse 13. And his descendants were really cruel, really merciless as well. And according to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, it's through Kedar that Muslim genealogists consider or trace the descent of Muhammad from Ishmael. Interesting. So not a good place for a Jew to be. And he found himself there for whatever reason. Some people think that Kedar today is in Arabia. But listen to this. He says, "My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace." Wow. He's lived amongst people that didn't like peace. Can you imagine that? The unrest. I know in counseling, you counsel people that their very own houses are war zones. There's times that happens. "He's dwelt among him that hated peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." How about that? Doesn't that sound like us today? We want to preach peace to people, and they want to talk about war. They want to fight us. They want to battle us. They want to make everything that we bring up, "Oh, you Christians. It's really all about peace. We want to love them. I sure hope we do. But it's like the psalmist saying, "You know, I'm glad to be leaving these regions because they're attacking me. And instead, I'm headed to Jerusalem." And that's making him happy. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. Wow, I'm going back there. I can seek refuge and enjoy fellowship. I'm going to Jerusalem. I always think, when I think about this, I think about the two on the road to Emmaus. Remember the two on the road to Emmaus? They're leaving Jerusalem. They're going home to Emmaus. And Jesus pulls up alongside them on the road, right? And they're all bummed out, you know, because they wondered. What they saw in Jerusalem was horrible. They saw Jesus and two other guys crucified, and they're all bummed out, and they're thinking of Jesus' promises and all that. But in my mind, I'm always thinking their back is to Jerusalem, and they're headed home. So their back is to the place of worship, and they're leaving, and they're sad. And I'm picturing, though, but they eventually turn around and go back to Jerusalem, and they're really happy, aren't they? So going towards Jerusalem is like a real symbol of being happy, of going to worship, coming to church, being amongst God's people. And that's what they were doing here. This man, he's getting ready to go to Jerusalem. He's going to seek refuge there. He's going to enjoy fellowship. And I hope we feel like that when we're on our way to church. I really do. Do any of you feel like, "Oh, I got to go to church"? Like I did when I was a kid. "Oh, do we got to go to church?" And my dad would be like, "Yeah, just shut up and make your mother happy." You know? If I ever blew him in for that, boy, oh boy. No, I didn't. But I mean, no, don't you come to here knowing you're going to be with saints who believe like you do, who love you. You can eat with them and pray with them and talk with them and sing with them and study the word with them and stick around. We're going to have a meal after this. A lot of people just split, you know, and that's okay. I know we're busy. But if you look at this, I hope we feel like we're this happy, knowing that we get to spend time in God's presence with his family. I like spending time in God's presence, just me and him, but I love doing it too with you guys, because this, I look forward to this. I really do. I get all nervous and everything, but I really look forward to this. If you look at Psalm 121, here's another song of degrees. Verse 1 says, "I will lift up mine eyes to the hills, from whence cometh my help." Now, a lot of people look at this and translate this wrong. It's so dumb. You just have to read the next verse. Your help isn't coming from the hills. So the psalmist isn't drawing inspiration from the mountains. He's drawing inspiration from the location of Jerusalem in the midst of the hills or in the midst of the mountains. I don't know how you mistake this. But he's making his way to Jerusalem, so he says, "I can see the hills." It's awesome, too. I remember approaching Jerusalem. We're driving up the hill, and you could see it in the front, and they put on Paul Wilbur, the song Jerusalem, and we're like, whoa, this is like unreal that it's happening. But anyways, he's on his way. I can see the hills. I'm getting close. And I remember what that's like. It's just a marvelous drive. But anyways, the temple in Jerusalem was the dwelling place of God on earth. So you should be excited about going there. But the glory cloud in the Holy of Holies signified the Lord's presence among his people. And the city of Jerusalem is situated really like on a mountain, and it's surrounded by mountains. All right, it's going up where, however you approach it. So when a Jew in other parts of Israel needed divine help, first of all, they would pray facing Jerusalem. And maybe if they were praying facing Jerusalem, they would see the hills. So they did that, seeking divine help, looking toward the hills, toward Jerusalem. To him, this was the same as looking to the Lord, since the Creator's dwelling was in the Jerusalem hills. I mean, the Lord, where do we get to Psalm 139? The Lord's everywhere. He's not just in Jerusalem. We understand that. But you know what I'm saying. So there's a poetic sense in which all help kind of came from the hills. So in these first two verses, the speaker is the psalmist, and he's expressing his complete reliance on the maker of heaven, God himself, the maker of heaven and earth. Not the hills. I mean, he knows better than that. He knew the key wasn't to look into himself or out to his friends, but to look up to the Lord. Verse 2, that's what he says here. My help cometh from the Lord. Jerusalem's located in these hills on a rocky plateau about 2,500 feet above sea level. So the psalmist and the pilgrims were saying, you know, we're lifting our eyes. We're looking up. We're lifting our eyes as we head to Jerusalem because our help is found in coming to the temple and coming into the presence of the Lord, presence of our God. Our help is found in meeting with the Lord and pouring out our hearts before him. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And I think, you know, coming into his presence should give us joy, shouldn't it? Leaving his presence should give us joy and expectancy for the day that he's with us and he's planned us for it. We're ready for it. We're studying Hebrews in the Bible college on Friday mornings. And Friday, we looked at the tabernacle, because in Hebrews chapter 9, it really looks at the tabernacle. Now, the author, Paul, whoever it is, doesn't get into a lot of detail, but he talks about the tabernacle, and he knows that people would understand it. You know, and I said, look at this like this. In the middle of the wilderness, they would set this thing up. 150 feet long by 75 feet wide, these curtains, you know, cordoning off this area, and it's the courtyard. And I go, most of you guys are in the courtyard, aren't you? And they're like, yeah, yeah, yeah. We're born again. Yeah, yeah, you're in the courtyard. Isn't it great? You can be in the courtyard and you can celebrate the Lord. But Moses, he's up on the mount, and God says, you know, I've given you a pattern, Moses, follow my pattern. And Moses thinks, wait a minute, Lord, 150 feet long by 75 feet wide, there's 3 million of us. What's up with that? I really believe that the Lord was saying, do you know what? There aren't going to be enough people to fill that courtyard who really want to come into my presence all at one time, which is sad. There, not many of them, that many people are going to come into your presence all at once. Not really. Well, then you move into the holy place, which is a tent. I said, most of you college guys, maybe you've moved into the holy place now. You can go in there and you can replace the showbread and you can trim the wicks and you can light the lamps and you can do this. You're serving. You're serving the Lord now. It's a step out from the courtyard. You're serving in the holy place. But as you're in the holy place, there's the veil. Behind the veil, only the high priest goes back there once a year with the blood and so on. I said, because that's the holy of holies. That's the inner sanctuary. That's where you're in the presence of the Lord. It says, so how many of you guys, you've come in from the courtyard, you're now in the Holy of Holies, you're serving, but how many of you guys go into the holiest place of all? And how many of you guys do it on a regular basis every day? And I didn't get an answer. I didn't expect one. What my idea was is to challenge them. How much time are you spending in the presence of the Lord? So as they're doing this, as they're coming to Jerusalem, you know, they don't get to go into the Holy of Holies, but they get to go to the place where the Lord is, and I'm wondering where their hearts are. Are they doing this out of ritual or habit or to fulfill obligation or whatever it might be? But first of all, you know what? Here, think of this, you know, they're looking up with such expectancy coming to Jerusalem, and our hope is found with meeting in the Lord, pouring our hearts to him. But Jesus fed that multitude. Before he fed that multitude that was so hungry, he takes this little boy's lunch, doesn't he? We all know the story, you know, whatever you have in your hands, offer it to the Lord. This guy just had his lunch, this little boy. The Lord doesn't want you to give tremendous. He's like, just give what's in your hands, what you have with you at the moment. So this little boy's lunch, he takes it. Matthew says he lifted his eyes towards heaven and he gave thanks in Matthew 14, verse 19. But the night before he was crucified, John tells us he lifted his eyes to the Father and he prayed, John 17, verse 1. Jesus looked to his Father to receive the help that he needed. He looked up. There's a few times where he looked up and he prayed. He looked up so when he needed his Father. So who are we not to look up? Who are we not to do that? He says his help, the psalmist, comes from the Lord. Look at this. Which made heaven and earth. That one. The only one. The only one. Do your problems seem really big? See, our God made heaven and earth, didn't he? Our God is huge, isn't he? Do you think he can't handle what your problem is? Sometimes our problems seem really big. Sometimes mine do. But that's because our perspective is all goofed up, I think. Our perspective on this. We could be so close to the problem that it blocks our perspective. It's like blocking out the sun. You know, here's my problem. It's my thumb, but I can block out the sun, man. Look at that. The whole sun, it's so huge, I can block it out because my perspective is all goofed up, isn't it? My thumb is not bigger than the sun. My point is that we get the wrong look at it. Our perspective is kind of skewed. We can be close to the problem, so close that it blocks our perspective. It's like blocking out the sun with my thumb, remembering that the God we pray to is the maker of heaven and earth. Do we really think about that? I mean, we get all worried and we get all frustrated and we get all, oh no, did God change? Nope. You know, remember last week when you had all that faith? You were just so strong and now this week you're all shaken and like, oh no. Well, I mean, think about this. The God we pray to is the one who made heaven and earth, and he's supposed to make our problem, he will make our problem shrink to a workable size in light, the light of his power. He will. Look at the heavens, right? How great are the heavens? Do you ever just stare up at the sky at night or watch one of those documentaries on TV where they go out and they're flying through stars and planets? And how great is God's power? The strongest telescopes we have can spot sextillion stars. That's a sextillion is a number. It's one with 21 zeros after it. That's a big number. You know, write that out sometime, right? I was hoping your wife was here. I was going to ask her if she knew about that, but she teaches math. But that's a whole lot of stars. But in Psalm 147, verse 4, it tells us that not only did the Lord create and put those stars where they are, that he put each one of those stars in place, but that he has a name for each one of them, too. That's a lot of stars. He has a name for each star. You think he doesn't know about you, or your problem? What you're worried about. I guess Einstein's theory of an expanding universe has been verified by these experiments that have been conducted in outer space. You know, they say that there was a starting point and the universe is expanding from it. And it seems to be the Earth. Like whoever created it started around the Earth and it's growing outward. And I don't know if that's true or not. I always thought they're just making bigger telescopes so they think everything's expanding. And we're in the middle of it all, so they think we're the starting point. You know how we are. It's all about me. But anyways, this means that our understanding of God's power has to increase, though, doesn't it, if you think about it? Our understanding. How great is the Lord's power? Well, if you look at the earth, if we really studied the bee, scientists say that a bee, with its wings and everything, shouldn't be able to fly. It's too heavy, it's too big, it's too fat, the wings are too tiny. It's not supposed to fly theoretically. How does this work? It does. They just don't understand it. So it's a mystery to scientists how they fly. And Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us that the secret things belong to the Lord. In reality, scientists know there has to be a designer. Their science will back them into a corner where they're like, I've got no other explanation. But they want to deny it because if they accept that there's a creator, there's a designer, then they have to become accountable to that person. I don't want to be accountable to him, so I'll make up stuff. And not only that, they won't give me the grants that I want if I come up and I'm suddenly a creationist. So they deny it. But to create and keep in operation the intricacies of our own planet speaks of a power of ingenuity and creativity beyond anything we can even begin to understand. Somebody's programming stuff. If you look at DNA, somebody's programming the codes to it. There's no other way to explain it. If you guys remember Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. You want to know what God looks like? Get a good look at Jesus. And upholding all things by the word of his power. He's holding it all together. He's sustaining it. He's keeping it. He's in charge of it. He's designing it. He's running it. I mean, how come atoms that are more air than anything else and flying particles don't whip apart? How come planets just suddenly don't fly off? How come things don't get out of control? What's keeping you together? You're all atoms. You're flying little particles in air, and what's what's keeping us all together? He's upholding, sustaining, and keeping it all together. And few of us doubt the ability for God to solve our problems, right? Do we doubt that he can solve our problems? But how come so many of us struggle with his willingness to do it? That's where I struggle too. Lord, why would you do that for me? I know he can do it, but why would you grant me so much grace? Why would you give me so much mercy? I'm such a schmuck, Lord. Well, he does. Listen to what he says in Isaiah 41:10. Fear thou not, for I am, and literally, the I am, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with my right hand of my righteousness. I'll hold you together. That's a promise. Not for those who are good enough. That's for all of us, right? You think, well, that's only for the people that are good enough. No, that's for all of us. It is. He says so. In other words, according to your word, Lord, is as you promised, is what that means. Look at verse 3. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. Now think of what a tremendous comfort this would be to those pilgrims that were traveling. There weren't roads like there are today. So some of them would be taking these like mountain paths and things like that. There'd be old people and kids. So think of what a tremendous comfort this is. These pilgrims are making their way up the hills, winding their way up the mountain paths to Jerusalem and everything. And the same thing applies to our spiritual journey. Do you ever feel like you're on this winding path that's like, man, oh man, I'm going to fall over the edge? Or why is it taking so many turns? Why is there so many dips? Why am I on a roller coaster? Well, the same applies to our journey, really, when you think about it. And he that keepeth thee will not slumber. Now, I like this. As these pilgrims make their way to Jerusalem, it'd be really comforting to know that they'd be kept safe on their journey, of course. Our God never sleeps. He never dozes off. He never forgets about your situations. So why do we panic? We still panic. I've seen some of the most solid people that I know panic and freak out. And I thought, oh, I thought they were spiritual giants. You know what? They're just as human as me. He never forgets our situations. On Mount Carmel, remember the 400 false prophets up there and everything? These wicked prophets are trying to call down fire from heaven from their God to burn up the sacrifice on the altar and everything. Their God was Baal. They are hitting themselves and they're cutting themselves and they're jumping up and down and shrieking and yelling and screaming and dancing for hours. You know, anybody ever see that movie, 2001 Space Odyssey? You ever see the beginning with all the chimps? That's what that reminds me of. The chimps jumping and throwing stuff. And these guys are just going crazy. And they don't get any attention from anybody other than each other. But eventually Elijah suggests, you know, hey, boys, your puny God must be sleeping. I love it, you know, 1 Kings 18. And I believe that we can fall into the same error as these numbskulls, really, thinking that we need to exert tremendous amounts of energy to get his attention. You ever be like that? Let's whip up a dance and sing louder and just, it'll get his attention. I think sometimes we do that to get God's attention, but it isn't true. David says that the Lord's thoughts towards us are more numerous than the sands on the seashores. The sands. Think of the grains of sand on the seashore. We'll see that in Psalm 139, but he's always thinking about you. Isn't that amazing to think of that? He's always thinking about you. He can. He's always thinking about your situation because it's always before him. I think that should be a comfort to those who really embrace that in faith. Embrace that today in faith. I believe this. I believe this. Do that. Because this is our God saying this. The creator of the heaven and earth, right? Embrace this with faith. I mean, think about that. Again, just thinking of our God not sleeping. How great is that? Verse 4, behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. So we know, of course, that Israel is not only the name of a nation, we know that it's the name of a man, right? Formerly Jacob. If you guys remember, Jacob was a shifty guy, wasn't he? He was a deceiver, a scammer, and all that. He scammed his brother out of his birthright and everything. He tricked his father into giving him his brother's blessing. Remember all of that? But as we look at these guys in the Old Testament, maybe we find it easier maybe that God will keep those hearts after him. But if you look inside, do you see a heart of deceit within you sometimes? Do you see a heart of trickery inside of you? Do you see a guy like Jacob in you? I was watching a thing the other day, and it reminded me when we used to work for Kodak. The boss comes in, and everybody runs because they weren't working. Everybody, the boss is here, and everybody splits because nobody's really working. They jump up, and they run around, and they get in place, you know. And I thought, I remember those days. I don't know why that popped into my head, but because I was one of them. But, well, look at these guys like Jacob, and take hope, saints, because God kept Jacob. He'll keep you, right? We look at Jacob and we think, what a schmuck that guy is. He kept him, didn't he? He was with him. I mean, why wouldn't he be with you? Are you worse than Jacob? Not really. You know, think about it. I don't know, maybe. Well, some of you guys, I know you are, but but look at this. The Lord is thy keeper. Now think about this. Jude writes in Jude verse 24, now unto him it was able to keep you from falling, and to present you, listen to this, you ready for this? He is able to present you blameless and faultless on that day. Only because of what he did. Yeah, only because of what he did. Because you're not. The Lord is so awesome. He will keep you blameless and faultless on that day. Aren't you glad that you don't have to keep yourself? You can't. Jesus can. So we ought to be grateful that we don't have to struggle and strive to make it in our own Christian experience. I'm so relieved that the Lord's the one who promises to keep me. He paid the price. I heard of a guy who wanted to cross a frozen lake. Maybe you heard the story. And he got on his knees by the edge, and slowly he's tapping on the ice to see if it's okay, to see if it's hard enough, frozen enough, and all that. And he gets on the ice to make sure that it's frozen solid and all that. And then he carefully crawls out a little bit more, and he's tapping on the ice. He's like laying down real slow, tapping on the ice, and it's solid and all that. And he gets out on there on his hands and knees, and he taps again, and he finds it solid, and he keeps on crawling out a little bit further. Every few feet, he taps on the ice again to see if it's okay. And he's finding it strong enough to hold him up. So hours have gone by now, and he's out there, and his hands are frozen, and he can't move them anymore, and his knees are aching, and his ears are burning, and he's freezing cold, and all this time has gone by. His face is turning blue. His hands can't even move, and he's almost all the way across when he hears this rumble behind him, you know, and he's out there, and he hears this rumble behind him, and he turns, and he looks, and 8 4-wheel drive trucks come flying across the ice, you know, and just in a race all the way across, and they're across in seconds. And after all that time, he gets all the way across, and he's left there thinking, wow, how foolish am I? That's us. Isn't it kind of like us? We should have the faith like those trucks, but we're down on our face, and we're, you know, Lord, are you still there? Are you with me? Is this solid ice, you know? He felt like such a fool. You ever feel like that? You ever get through something and you're like, I knew you were going to get me through this, you know, but back then you weren't so sure. Well, we're like that dude. We wonder, am I going to make it? Am I going to make it in my Christian experience? I wonder if the Lord's going to keep me, we say. I wonder if he's going to continue to work in my life. Doubt just fills our minds sometimes, doesn't it? It does. I know it does to all of us. It does. Discouragement fills our hearts because we don't realize that we're on solid ground. And you know, the Lord has promised that he will never leave us, that he'll never forsake us, that he's in our boat. Those guys were freaking out, and God was in their boat. Remember that? Well, he's promised that he won't leave us. We're in his hand, and no man can pluck us out. Listen, think of what a difference it makes when the truth sinks into our hearts, and we can rest in God's total promises. When we can really do that, we can rest in his keeping power. Look at this. He says, the Lord is thy shade upon my right hand. Now, some of the newer translations render this shade as shield, which I think is even better because the shield would cast shade. But this is good because in battle, soldiers would be exposed on their right side. They'd have their shield over here on the left. They'd have the sword over here on the right. The right arm, if you were battling a guy with a shield like that, you'd want to go for his right arm. I mean, you'd have to watch out for his sword and everything, but so they'd be exposed. Their swords are in their right hand. Here, this guy's saying that the Lord is the shield in the area that he's most vulnerable to attack in. Think about that. Do we know the areas where we're the strongest and the weakest? Do we know that? We need to know that, don't we? Where we're the weakest. We also need to know where we're the strongest, because what I believe, too, is that's where you will fall, where you think you're the strongest, because it happened to Moses, the meekest man on earth. What happened when he fell? He lost it. He got angry. The meekest man on the earth lost his temper and went crazy, misrepresented God, and wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. So anyways, we need to look at that like that. We need to know our strengths and weaknesses. And here the Lord says he'll protect and cover and shield us in the areas where we're most vulnerable. And again, it's often the strongest areas we fall in. But look at this. The sun shall not smite thee by day. These pilgrims would be walking through some really dry areas, wouldn't they? You know, if they didn't follow that pillar of cloud, they'd really get burned up. That cloud not only led them, but it was also shade during the wilderness. But these pilgrims would be walking through some really dry places. And do you ever feel like you're in a fiery trial? Do you ever feel like you're going to burn out? I just don't think I'm going to make it. I'm going to burn out. I just don't have it. Well, you don't. Like there's no way you're going to make it. Well, this is, claim this promise as your own. Look, nor the moon by night. Now, in Bible times, people believe that if the moon shone on you, you'd go crazy. Some of us have had the moonshine on us a lot, you know. That's why they call it moonshine, you know, the moonshine. But anyway, they believe you could lose your mind by letting the moon shine on you and everything. The word luna in Italian or Latin, it means moon, luna, where we get lunar from, or lunatic, or loony. It's from that idea. So if you're feeling like you're losing your mind, be encouraged. Because the Lord's promised that he'll keep you and he'll protect you and he'll even shield you. He says, the Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. Let him. Let him, though. He'll do this if you let him. You know what we do? We don't let him. We want to strike out and we want to take over. Let him. And the Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and forevermore. You know what going out meant to me when I was reading this the very first time? Like when we just, I'm out of here, Lord, and you take off and you're on your own. How far out do you get before you come back? I hope you don't get very far. This is great, though. The Lord will preserve your going out and your coming in. And to these pilgrims making their way to Jerusalem, this would be an absolute comfort, knowing that God would be with them on their way there and on their way back home. And we can be assured, too, of the same thing, really, because when we're coming into the presence of the Lord, we feel safe and secure, I hope. We should. We feel like we're in the place of blessing as we come into his presence. See, and like I was telling those college kids, just spend some serious time in his presence. Really. really get into his presence, you'll feel so safe, so secure, so encouraged. We feel like we're in the place of blessings as we come in, you know, or into his presence. And how about those times when you feel like you're going out? He could be with you then too. In other words, when we know our walk isn't what it should be, when we're straying or when we're backsliding and we're going out, our relationship isn't as strong as it used to be, we think, wait a minute, he must not be with me now. He can't be with me now. I'm too far out here. But this verse tells us that God will preserve us no matter where we are. And he will, one way or another, preserve our soul and draw us back to him. Now, it might take chastisement. Do you want to challenge him there? Do you want the chastisement of the Lord? It might take chastisement, but one way or another, he's going to draw you back. Psalm 122, it's another song of degrees of David. This one is of David anyway, but verse 1, it says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. We sang this, didn't we? David was eager to worship in the house of the Lord, like the pilgrims were who were making the way to Jerusalem. But David really, really, really was a man who loved to be in God's presence. But he loved to be in God's presence with God's people too. Don't you love that too? I love in the mornings, the house is quiet, I'm all alone, I'm sitting in that big chair, I got a cup of coffee, it's just me and the Lord and my Bible. People start to wake up, things change and stuff. But don't you love when you come into the presence of a lot of people together and we're all in the presence of the Lord? How about when we were worshiping this morning? You ever close your eyes and imagine you're in heaven and all those voices, you can hear them and you're standing at the throne and you're worshiping God and you're thinking, whoa, one day this is going to be awesome. And then you open your eyes and you're like back to reality, but you know. It's still great. It's still great. He was eager to worship with the people. He really was a man who enjoyed being in God's presence, but with the people too. It says, our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. You know, our feet will stand inside the gates of the new Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, under the testimony of Israel to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. It was a small city, but the people were happy to meet there. It was a great time they had to give thanks to the Lord in celebration and everything. In Psalm 116:17, we read of a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Sometimes it is a sacrifice to give thanksgiving, isn't it? The sacrifice to find time and to sit down and to get in his presence, but to start thanking him, it sometimes doesn't make sense to me. It's a sacrifice, but it is, isn't it? You know, if you find that hard, sit down and start thanking him one by one. Lord, thank you for saving me. Thank you for life. Thank you for my wife. Thank you for my family. Start. See how long that gets you. You could go an hour, admit it, thanking God for the things in your life if you really, really, really get into it. It is a sacrifice, but then again, I think, is it a sacrifice? Sometimes I'd rather grumble and feel sorry for myself. But I found that instead of having a pity party, I'll sit down and thank the Lord, or I'll respond to the exhortation of a brother or a sister who might say something like, or the spirit inside of me saying, let's go to the house of the Lord. Let's go to church. Invite friends to come with you. You might be surprised. There are people sitting here today that because somebody invited them. There's a few of them. But you give in to the exhortation of a brother or the spirit inside of you. Come, let's go to the house of the Lord. Let's get together. Let's go worship God as a group. And the Lord accepts our thanksgiving as a sacrifice. Your thanksgiving is a sacrifice to him. And we're going to get blessed in the process. Why don't we be the brothers and sisters who invite people to come to the house of the Lord? You'd be surprised what might happen. What if they say yes? They might. It'll surprise you. Look at this, though. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Again, Jerusalem was a place where counsel was given, the place where wisdom was dispersed. It says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You know what? I take this as a command. Do this. If you're not doing this daily, do this. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, because it tells us to. It says, they shall prosper that love thee. Remember what God said to Abraham, Genesis 12:3. Those who love you shall be blessed, and those who curse you will be cursed. That goes for Israel today too, doesn't it? It does. This doesn't mean everything Israel does as a state or a government is right. It's not. But we need to realize that Israel as a nation has a very special place in God's economy. God is not done with Israel. Please go home and read Romans 11. It'll blow your mind. He's not done with Israel, not at all. Our own country has historically had a heart for Israel, and more right now, even under the present president that we have. The last one, not so much. You know, when we were in Canada, Premier Harper was pro-Israel. He's a born-again Christian, but they kind of don't talk about it, so he didn't. But he loved Israel. He would fly Israel's flag over Ottawa, the nation's capital, on May 14th every year. He was very pro-Israel, and while we were up there, their economy was booming. Now he ain't up there anymore. And I don't know if you know anything about Canadian politics, but the guy up there now is not anywhere near the Lord, probably doesn't even believe in the Lord, and things have radically changed. So anyway, you get the idea. But we stand in alliance with Israel, and I believe that it's one of the two fundamental reasons that God has blessed this country. Standing with Israel, think about it, that has blessed us. The second reason is because we're such a missionary nation. We really are, probably more than any other nation. But since our founding, we've sent millions, maybe billions of dollars into missions, this country, and a ton of people on the mission field. And God hasn't blessed us because of our constitution. He hasn't blessed us because of our capitalistic society or whatever, you know, our system. Now, certainly not our leaders. It's not our Speaker of the House. I believe we've been blessed by God's grace because we've been a country who sought to evangelize the rest of the world and to stand by Israel. Pray for the shalom of Israel. It's the city of peace, believe it or not. He says, "Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee." He prays for his brethren. He prays for his companions. "Peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good." Why did David seek the good of Jerusalem? Because Jerusalem was the place that God chose to work in an extremely unique way, didn't he? Obviously. For us too, we need to bless Israel. And we need to bless the church too. We really do, the church of the Lord Jesus. Why? Because that's the place that God has chosen to work. That's the place. And then listen, if I find fault with other churches, if I find fault with other pastors or other Christians, then I myself am in error because I'm finding fault with the very place or the very people that God chose to work. I can be guilty of bashing other denominations and things like that. And sometimes it's okay, but if I'm finding fault with every other church and every other pastor and every other, maybe, you know, I'm finding fault in the very place that God has chosen to bless. So be careful. Why don't we stand and why don't we pray? And Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it gives us such tremendous insight. Lord, I pray we would literally pray for the peace of Jerusalem on a daily basis. We would seek the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. We would make the time, Lord, to be in your presence on a daily basis. Just bless us now as we come together to fellowship and eat. Bless the food. Thank you, Lord, for bringing the food and all that have put forth effort to be a part of this. Bless them as well. Lord, bless our day. May it be a safe day. And Lord, we thank you for the sun outside. We thank you for each other, Lord, that we can come together with other saints and worship you, Lord, and look at them knowing that they feel like we do. We love you. And Lord, we want you to know that we love you. And we just thank you that you love us too. We really do, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.